something like that, right? I do have a handout for you. So there's plenty of them, so be useful. And I don't know how much, well, by way of introduction, actually, we're going to dig into the gospel according to St. John, which is, well, namesake. Do you actually know? Do the congregation acknowledge which John it's named after?
I don't personally know that.
Generally speaking, yeah, if you need a handout, we'll just put them towards the here. We'll put them over here. Like me. Generally, well, there's a lot of notes that I give you, and we'll talk about this. But generally speaking, John, the gospel writer, and John, the revelator or the seer, are traditionally held to be the same John as actually the John we meet in the Gospels himself, John the son of Zebedee. Okay, so generally speaking, if it's 100 and what is it now, 60 something, 62 years?
Congregation.
Yeah.
64.
Yeah, that's right. 55. You were starting to see about that time in not continental theology, but Western European theology, there were there was a big movement that among the university scholars to actually deny that most of the authors that are acknowledged in the Bible are the actual authors. So they were to the point where that the gospel according to Luke wasn't written by Luke, the one by Mark maybe actually was still written by Mark, because Mark was John Mark, the apostle of Paul, right? And there's no way that the gospel according to John was written by John, but it was later redactors. There were viewpoints that are still held today that it was written as late as like 130 AD. So that would have been how many, at least a generation after John, the life of John. So I was asking whether or not it's the same John that the congregation is named after, which is kind of a joke because when the congregation was founded, the traditionalist view was that it's one and the same guy. So anyway, John's gospel, we're going to do a lot of introduction, but I think if we don't, we're going to miss the broader themes. We're going to miss the uniqueness of the gospel, which we're going to deal with mostly today. We miss maybe the purpose, or for lack of a better word, the agenda of the evangelist. And I suppose that might make you a little uncomfortable because, you know, the gospels are written for your learning, inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So who's the one who has the agenda? Well, we would say God has the agenda, right? And what's the purpose? And John's gospel uniquely has purpose statements. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you would have life in his name, which is, I think, what? I didn't give you this yet because we're not going to get to purpose today, but 21, chapter 21, I think. Maybe 20. Ethan will find it. Oh, no, he's busy looking at other things, at the 14 inserts we have today in the bulletin. So purpose, this shouldn't bother you to talk about purpose of the gospel. And you want to maybe think of it this way. You have eyewitness testimony, but the way that eyewitnesses tell their story is with motive or intent, right? Think about the way that an eyewitness would be interrogated by, you know, a prosecutor or in cross-examination by the defense, right? Is that how that works? I think so. I don't know what time it is. My body doesn't know what time it is. Regardless of that, they're not going to necessarily ask questions like, what happened first, then what happened next? Sometimes that's the strategy that's used by either the prosecutor or the defense, right? To try to lay it out in order as it happens. But generally, actually what happens is that they're asked very specific questions to try to construct an intent or motive or a narrative, you know. So they might actually jump around a little bit, right? So say, what happened? Okay, well, didn't you say that this happened? Well, what about that? And you'll jump around in the story a little bit. Again, to construct maybe... maybe even twist the story to tell a different story, right? Whereas the linear, it's hard to tell a story in a linear fashion. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. Ethan does every day on Facebook. I don't know if you're his Facebook friend. But even then, you probably don't get it always quite right. Well, first I had this for breakfast, and then I did this, and then I did this for lunch. Had this for lunch, and then I did this, and then I did this. All right? You've always... I'm sorry to pick on you. Is that okay if I pick on you?
Yeah, that's fine.
You've always done this. Like, asking for permission after the fact, yeah. Like, we take... I remember this was notable. We drive from Lockport, Illinois, southwest suburb, to Ann's sister, which is, she was in Lake Village, Indiana. And we, there's no way to take highways, or at least not efficiently. So you took all county roads. And so turn, go south, and then turn, and go this way, and turn. I don't even know the names of the roads anymore, right? You just kind of do it. But Ethan would tell us, well, no, you missed a turn. You're like, what? Was like, well, that was our turn back there, because he, and then he would recall for us all the steps to get from our house to Aunt Christine's. So some people are unique like that. But maybe you want to look at the authors of the New Testament as being documentary filmmakers, right? So anybody like avid watchers of documentaries, you know, historical, I think some like really notable documentarians would be, Ken Burns comes to mind right away, who has a very particular style, but also has sometimes been criticized for having, you know, an agenda or, you know, an axe to grind. I think he considers himself pretty objective. I was introduced in Civil War. I've never watched a whole nother series from him, but he's done, baseball, jazz.
I can't remember. Vietnam.
Vietnam he did. Yeah, it's hard to actually talk about Vietnam objectively, I think, because it was such a contentious war. And so even if you present both sides, you're probably going to be accused of preferring one side over the other, or presenting it that way. Another famous documentarian that you maybe don't know as well is Errol Morris. Anybody know Errol Morris? So Errol Morris is the other kind of documentary filmmaker. I can't remember a lot of the things he's done. The one that's really notable... it's called The Fog of War. Have you heard of this? You've heard that term, The Fog of War. It was coined by Robert McNamara. So you know Robert McNamara, historically? Some of you nodding your heads. Defense Secretary. But he has a much longer story before and after serving as Defense Secretary, because he was chairman of Ford Motor Company. He was an engineer. He's done all sorts of things. And so the name is actually kind of helpful, because that documentary tells the story of Robert McNamara, who's kind of, well, again, a contentious figure, one that, you know, think Bay of Pigs, think Vietnam, right? Not necessarily someone that, I mean, he really wasn't qualified, I suppose, to be Defense Secretary. But he was appointed by Kennedy, right? Yeah. Or was he before? I think it was Kennedy. It's been a while since I saw the documentary. And the whole point is that, you know, McNamara, yes, conflicted, confused, maybe, and this is Errol Morris trying to tell this story, but he's in that fog of war where it's hard to make good decisions, and you have misinformation and information, and not apologizing for McNamara so much as just explaining, you know, who he is. Well, that's still an agenda, isn't it? They're trying to paint maybe a different picture of this man than what you've usually heard. Maybe a podcast that you might listen to that's short, that would be a good one to listen to, is from, who's the guy who did Dirty Jobs, that show?
Mike Rowe.
Mike Rowe has a show that's in the vein, I feel like we've talked about this. Maybe we talked about it in the adult instruction class. He has a radio show or podcast, downloadable, that's in the vein of, his thing is, that's the way I saw it, or that's just the way that I see it. Which sounds a lot like, and that's the rest of the story, which is
Paul Harvey.
So Paul Harvey is really a documentarian, right? But the way he tells the story is both like engaging, but it's also, you know, he's trying to see you, help you see it from a different perspective. So that's a lot of introduction, but that's really maybe how you want to approach. actually all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is very unique relative to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both in the way, we're going to talk about this, both the way that he tells the story, what stories he tells, and we'll talk about why. So maybe by way of introduction, this first paragraph, this is a quote from my professor. I didn't have him for the Gospel of John, actually, but he's writing the commentary on John, which I left at home, but chapters 1-7 was about this thick. So you know what a commentary is. I mean, it sounds like what it is. You're making comments about the scripture, but it tends to be a very exhaustive kind of, well, actually the way I like to do Bible study, but not the way that necessarily everybody likes to go to Bible study, where it takes us months to get through one chapter, you know? Because there's just so much there. There's so much there. Anyway, this is in his introduction. He says, whether through the image of a lion or that of an eagle, I gave you the eagle image from the four beasts of Revelation, chapter 4, I think, whichever you attach to John's gospel, commentators have noted the lowly, simple majesty of John's language and its call to the reader slash hearer to become a disciple of the Word became flesh, and so to share in that which he himself is, eternal life. More, with Chrysostom, whose commentary on John is kind of critical, 4th century, preachers have noted that John the Evangelist declares himself to be a voice in which the voice of the Word is heard. And this in contrast to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Indeed, through the Evangelist, says Chrysostom, or Chrysostom if you prefer, the divine paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, is speaking, the Spirit who empowers and makes possible all Christian preaching. The Gospel of John is in the first instance the Word of God, not a word about God, but the Word of God. That is, the Word from God, in which Word God himself speaks. It's a little hard to read. Moreover, in this speaking, God makes himself known, proffers himself, and so becomes our God. Thus, the Gospel of John is an address to us, is a Greek word, logos. You've probably heard that before. The logos, the word, which invites the reader here to see and to hear what apart from the gospel narrative cannot be seen and cannot be heard. I might have to go back to that. The Father of Jesus, who is the true and divine Son. Sorry, my keyboard has dust in it, and so it doesn't always. Sometimes I get like 14 of the same letter in a row. And in seeing the Father in that which we see the Son, the reader here can truly pray with Jesus the prayer which he taught us to pray. Pater humon ha en tois uranois, that is our Father who art in heaven. His message of the Gospel of John makes that address to God our Father possible. Or to put the matter the other way around, the prayer of the Lord could not be prayed by us were it not for the truth of John's preaching. All right, that's pretty dense. There's a lot of things said there. So what are some important notes that he makes? Actually, this is the first note. The first sentence is helpful in that John's gospel, we like to think of it as the most complex or the most, you know, lofty or high, but actually its language is in Greek is actually relatively easy. It's easy Greek, actually, to read. So you might say it's even written for children. It'd be like comparing, Tolkien versus Lewis. You read C.S. Lewis. It's English, British English, but it's relatively easy English. Whereas you read Tolkien, he uses all these words that you're just like, you have to go get a dictionary and look them up. Even though it's very evocative, once you know what the words mean. When we read, say, Matthew, we have to do that. His use of language is much more, and Luke as well, is much more complicated. Whereas you read John, it's actually pretty straightforward as far as the language goes. So that may be a little deceiving to us in English because we're reading it by way of translation, so you might not catch that. This is really an important point that John's gospel, and I think what he's going to, Dr. Weinberg is going to suggest, which I'm reading his commentary to teach the class in part, along with other commentaries. Another commentary or group of writings is from Richard Balcom, who's an Anglican, who's right now one of the leading scholars on John as well. I think where he's going to go is he's going to suggest that that actually John's gospel is John's preaching, which he's hinting at here. So this is something we've lost. We think of the gospels in terms of, you know, like little anecdotes or stories that we read on Sunday morning, right? So we just read, like today we're going to hear the account of Jesus' temptation. But it's not clear that that's actually how the scriptures were used in the early church. When they would keep the Sabbath day, they would do it by reading their gospel in part, at least initially, it seems to be. Meaning they would read the whole gospel. You would hear the whole account regularly. The only place that this has been maintained by us is the reading of the Passion story. Historically is kind of a not helpful word. In recent history, Lutherans have only heard bits and pieces of it, maybe, or a conflation of it. I showed you Walther's hymnal, or the first German hymnal of the Missouri Synod, which is now over in my study. But he gives a conflation at the back, the account of the, according to all four evangelists, and he puts them all together. And then the tradition, I think, was maybe during Lent, on each midweek service, you'd hear those in order. Or maybe on Good Friday, you'd hear the seven last words. So you'd hear that conflation again, read over a three-hour time span. So that's as close as we have today of, like, hearing the gospel according to Mark. Read in one sitting. How much do I want to tell you now? On Palm Sunday, the Palm procession is the beginning of the service, but it's also the tradition. Actually, what's given to us in Lutheran service book is to read the account of the Passion according to St. Matthew, which we'll talk to the elders about on Wednesday, or Thursday, as to how to go about that. There's different ways to do that. But it's Matthew's not the longest account of the Passion, so it's not the worst, but it is... It's still a little intense if you're not used to having that, you know, plus 12 minutes to the service or so, whatever it is. So they would hear the whole account. And also it's worth noting that not every church had every gospel. So if you were part of the missionary work of Paul, and especially, you know, during the time of John Mark, well, you might actually connect to Mark's gospel, right? Mark would send a copy of his gospel. It's very expensive to make a copy of that gospel, you think about it, because it's done by hand, right? And so, we talked about this in regards to, the scroll of Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch had when he encounters Philip. That scroll, best guess, is it would have cost about $2,000 to replicate, to copy. Just Isaiah, 50 whatever chapters it is, 55 chapters. Because that's a big scroll. It's actually probably multiple scrolls. So, although they tried to keep it as one scroll. So you say, today we open the scroll of Isaiah. Well, Jesus did that in the temple, didn't he? Mm-hmm. They opened the scroll. Right. So that was the book appointed for that day. And we do it differently. We just pull out and we've added chapter. And we say, we're going to read from this chapter. Or even we're going to break it down. We're going to read these verses. That's unique and not present at in the early history of the church. So why did I bring all that up? Oh, preaching. So this would have, the Gospels actually serve to preach in a way. There would be explanation upon the Gospel or catechesis, but the word was preaching itself. And then over time, we actually got away from that and it became more about the teaching what the word says rather than just hearing the word. And then incidentally, the history of lectionaries, so appointed readings for the Sunday. I was doing some research on this and I found did I tell you this last week? See, I can't remember what context I say things, because I'm not going from notes. But the lectionaries, so like today we have Old Testament from, oh look, handy dandy right here, from Genesis 3, that's right. And then I chose to use the second option for the epistle, Hebrews 4, and then the gospel is Matthew 4. Those were appointed by Gregory, well, Gelasius and Gregory, two different popes from the 5th and 6th century. And actually, the according to the research I looked at, Gregory in particular said that he appointed the readings because the preachers were so bad. Or they couldn't preach at all. They had no ability. They didn't even know the scriptures. So why appoint scriptures for the day so that at least the scriptures would preach themselves? We shouldn't bother us too much. But maybe it does. How do you think of the Word of God? Do you think of it as just ideas or information? And then unless somebody actually tells you what it says or explains it to you, it doesn't have its effect. That's how some people think of it. Which then would preclude you from doing like Bible study, right? Or having a Bible study where the pastor isn't present, who's been the one called to preach. Yeah, Ron.
Isn't that even a controversy today that the word being efficacious is it really has an effect on people,
right?
Rather than just story.
Yeah, and I think the challenge is that on the one hand we don't want to discount the preaching office which God has instituted. Like, how can they hear unless they have a preacher, right? Or that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it actually needs to be read. But what we're really kind of defending there is actually that the word comes from outside of you and speaks to you rather than being an internal word that you kind of generate. Like, you, the scriptures are not words from God in search of meaning. So then you need to impart your meaning to it. Like, what does this mean to you? Rather, they have their purpose and their meaning, and it's inherent in the actual words. And they do what God has sent them to do. Which, was that the sermon last week? I think it was. Yeah. So, if you were paying attention last week, that God, or no, it's 2 weeks ago, sorry. The word of God has been sent, and it accomplishes that which it purposes to do. Not what you purpose it to use it for. And that's, I think you're right, Ron, that's how people approach the scriptures, is as just a story, and then we have to try to suss out some kind of meaning for us in our daily life. Whereas Jesus would say, like in regards to the parable, seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, because the parable itself is unintelligible or undecipherable apart from the work of the Spirit collaborating with the faith given the trust. So we have been given eyes, actually ears to see, if you like. By hearing, then we understand. And notice the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about until after the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, really. They remembered what he said, but they didn't understand these things until then. So let's see. So he's talking about it being preaching. And so that will actually help us if you keep that in the back of your mind, that this is a sermon, because it maybe answers some of the critique of John or John's use in the church, namely the lack of the Lord's Supper, and actually the Lord's Prayer as well, being in John's gospel. We say, well, why doesn't he give us those accounts? And we'll come back to that maybe. Well, eventually. There's times. Let's see. The Paraclete speaking, we just talked about that. That's the Holy Spirit that actually makes it possible that for us to both hear and to learn and to understand. Okay. I'm not only possible, I mean, without it, it's impossible. So that's why I don't like possibility. It makes it sound like you have, like, this inherent ability, but it's just kind of dormant, and then the Spirit has to kind of enliven it, which was Augustine's view. I would say it's more like, no, you're, as the scriptures would say, dead, ears are stopped, unable to hear unless only and by the power of the Spirit do you hear and comprehend, if that makes sense. Then his next statement is actually pretty helpful, about halfway down, that much like we were just talking about, the scriptures are not words about God, but they actually are the word of God. This is John delivering Christ to you, Christ's own word, Christ himself, through the word. So when we sing like something like God himself is present, well, how is he present? Well, actually, I think the hymn says, but I don't have it in front of me, and I don't feel like looking. But he's present with us through his name, by his word, through his gifts, baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiveness, right? Which is our confession. So when we hear God's word, we're not just hearing about God. And the corollary would be, you don't need preaching about Jesus. I mean, we do that. We talk about Jesus, who he is, what he's done. But what you need is preaching Jesus for you, delivered for you, forgiving you, Jesus doing for you, being Savior for you, which is different. And that may be the distinction then that's helpful for you between teaching and preaching, which some people don't distinguish. I would. Namely, teaching is more about, usually, although we kind of shift into for you as well, which I can't help but do. Maybe my teaching shifts into preaching. My preaching can shift into teaching too, but preaching is delivering Jesus for you for the forgiveness of your sins, rather than just saying information about God or about Jesus in particular. Have you ever heard that distinction? Okay. So another thing to keep in the back of your mind is to say, how did the sermon today deliver Jesus to me? Give me Jesus, not just tell me about Jesus. Because if it's about Jesus, then there's this what kind of abstraction, I guess, or distant Jesus, and then you have to somehow be brought to him. And so Jesus, you would hear this more as Jesus as example, right? He's this noble, lofty example of virtuous and godly living, which of course he is, since he is God in the flesh, without sin. And then you're supposed to emulate or model your life around that, which you can try, and actually it's a good thing to follow in his footsteps, so to speak, to be his disciple. The challenge is that will you ever get there? How do all your strivings actually end up going? Now, if you wanna soft pedal or live a light life that's a little more deceitful, you would say, "I'm getting better and better. I'm striving more and more. I'm more and more Christ-like every day." Which, ironically, by saying that, you've actually become less and less Christ-like, because now you're boasting in oneself and not in God. So we would say that it's the opposite, actually, that you're coming to recognize more and more your sin, and as a consequence of your sin, your mortality and your weakness and your absolute need from start to finish, from top to bottom, beginning and end, for Christ Jesus and to live in his forgiveness. That's why listening to your elders is so essential, because they're a little bit closer to recognizing the wages of sin, right? You can see death on the horizon, especially as friends and family die around them, right? And so then they have a little bit more, how do you want to say it, realistic view of things, or really humble view, a humbled view of life. So where was I? Word of God, word about God, word from God, in which the word God himself speaks. So not this abstraction of, like, the Word of God is this book of ideas and thoughts, but rather this is Jesus himself speaking, and Jesus himself speaking to you individually, corporately, as a community, but not just speaking to just give you ideas, but speaking to give himself, his life, to you. You following? And maybe for that reason, that's why people think of John as being more lofty or highfalutin or something like that, because it doesn't just come off as just history or a story or a history documentary, but it actually comes off as being very actually, in the way of the prophets, maybe gets to the division of bone and marrow, of sinew and flesh, and it really digs deep, and does so by speaking maybe in terms that make it a little uncomfortable, that are, we might today describe as more psychological or more, how do you want to say it, philosophical. But it's not philosophy in a sense of we're gonna add all these words and make things more complicated, but actually making things simpler. And hopefully I can prove that to you. It is an address. So it's proclamation that comes from God to hear and see himself. To see Jesus, the Father of Jesus, who is the true and divine Son. And seeing the Son, that we can see the Father, and we can actually pray to God as our Father, having seen the Son. That's the purpose of John's gospel, to be brought into that relationship, brought into the same relationship that the Son has to the Father, that communion, that fellowship, where you can perceive into the insights and mysteries of the things of God. Which again, maybe sounds like, oh, it's going to be high, lofty language, and it's going to be incomprehensible. Maybe at times, like I said at LWML, when we hear like the prayer in John 17, well, 13 to 17, but like in 16, 17, those chapters are like, what is he talking about? But he's contemplating the mystery of the Holy Trinity, which he is a part of, and that you've been brought into. You're like, yeah, it's hard to use words, English, for that. All right. Yes, go.
I just going to mention, I was looking at the introduction here. Mm-hmm. In my Bible, it says, or at least it's what I get out of it, the very first verses of 1 John and the last verse of chapter 20 kind of sum up the whole John's purpose, I think.
Right.
Where in the first verse, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was mm-hmm. God, and the Word became flesh. And then in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written, he's talking about it, what he's
right.
written, that you may believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Right. So, yeah, that's the purpose statement right there.
That's the efficacious part of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so I think through the study or through the preaching of John, then it just begs the question, does John accomplish that which he purposes to accomplish? So we'll talk more about that purpose later. There's some on the back here too. All right, I mentioned this at the beginning, that the majority view is that it's authored by John the son of Zebedee, but that it's done after the destruction of Jerusalem, in Ephesus, so towards the end of the first century, so that it's the last gospel written. That was the majority view. That's been held for a long time. And basically, it's one teacher says, and then everybody just kind of repeats it down the line, and nobody goes back to look at the evidence again and say, maybe it was written earlier than that. maybe there's hints that it's before the destruction of Jerusalem. And part of the reason for that, as I mentioned, the Docetist heresy, and it does seem that John's gospel is very, you can read what I wrote for you, but that it very much is responding to this heresy that arose in the Christian church after the destruction of Jerusalem, that said that Jesus only appeared to be the Son of God, but that he was, appeared to be Son of Man, but that he was Son of God, but not, he wasn't true man, he was actually just a apparition, a manifestation, that he took on the appearance of flesh, much like the angel of the Lord does in the Old Testament, which the First Council of Nicaea in 325 rejects outright, says that's false teaching, and that whoever holds to such teaching cannot be saved. Okay, so it is essential that he be true man, and John does seem to have quite a bit to say about that. So maybe it's already in the water before the destruction of Jerusalem, or maybe it's like God's word always is, or as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And it seems like every new idea we come up with that seems creative and unique is one that's already been discovered before and rejected by God's own word. So new heresies keep coming back is the point. Yeah, I prefer a minority view. And this is actually pretty relatively new. But that it's written before, same John, by the way, but written before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe as early as 40 AD, so very early. He's not in exile on Patmos, that's his revelation. And that he's not dependent upon the other evangelists. So he didn't have like a copy of Mark or Matthew, and then he's saying, oh, I'm going to retell this story in a very different way. But rather, being the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who is in the picture there, he's laying against Jesus' breast, right? He's right next to him. He has a bird's eye view. He's more than a bird's eye view. He's a right-hand man in a way. He's also the youngest, it seems, I think. And he's also uniquely at certain scenes in the Passion, for example, at the cross. And that maybe the other evangelists actually draw on John more than John on them. I think that's can make a case for that. And that he's not responding to this later heresy among the Christians, but rather he's directly interacting with the life of the Christians in a Jewish context in Palestine. Meaning, as we read in like Acts, the Christians, to hear God's word, where did they go? Into their homes? Where do they go to hear God's word?
To the synagogue.
To the synagogue, to the temple, right? Where did they actually teach God's word? They taught from Solomon's portico. You know, we hear that, we see that. So they're teaching from the temple until they no longer can. So the first Christians, like according to Acts, and I would argue in the Gospel of John, do not have this like unfortunate disconnect between God's word as it's been given to us by Moses and the prophets, and the minor prophets, of course, and David. But that it is a continuation. There is continuity from what was given by God and what has now been revealed in Jesus Christ, his son. About the time this church was founded, a little bit before, and even actually, I think 4th century is Marcion, there's been a long-standing, we call it a heresy, that is a false teaching that actually destroys faith in Jesus, that said that the Old Testament has one God and the New Testament has a different God. And again, this is a Christian heresy. These are Christians that held the view that the Old Testament God is mean and vengeful and angry, and the New Testament God is merciful and kind and generous. And then the good God wins over the old God. Which means you can't really be a monotheist at that point, that there is only one true God and he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So you already have a problem there. But you also have this problem of then why does Jesus die? A really fundamental problem. Does he die because of the evil people? Or does he die because that is the way to satisfy really his own word of threats of punishment, actual punishment for sin? So Jesus satisfies his own demand, if you want to put it that way. And sometimes we say it differently. We'll say Jesus satisfies the Father's demand, right? Which is then dealing into this whole like nature of the Trinity and who gives the law, and is it only the Father, or is it the Son by the Spirit as well? Okay? John doesn't have that in mind. He's not thinking of Old Testament God, New Testament God. He's thinking in terms of everything that God revealed in the Old, whether it's in creation, whether it's in the temple rites, whether it's in the church calendar, whether it's in the proclamation of the prophets, all of these things find their culmination and actually find continuity in the worship that Christ institutes, the liturgy and the prayers that Christ institutes. Now, this probably isn't controversial to you, right? Is that controversial to you? That just makes sense, right? We have the Old and New Testament, and we always hear both, I guess. We almost always hear both, and sometimes I will and other preachers will draw out those connections more strongly. We did it with Micah, right? It's like, is Micah a book written, you know, or preached by Micah only to that context? Or is it actually preaching of Christ? Is it Christ himself delivering himself to us? I tried to do both, right? We talked about that, levels of meaning. All right. So Christians in the context of Jewish worship, I think, is a more helpful view. And you'll find that actually, that's more, you need to go to do bells? 9 o'clock? Are you practicing? Okay, you don't know what I'm talking about. Were you supposed to be there?
Karen said there was practice at 9 o'clock.
Practice at 9, so I'll see Ethan. You want to go? We have a lot of things going on this morning, so kids have to leave a little early. We'll try to tidy it up a little bit so I can talk to the baptism party as well. Okay, so what are we talking about? Let's see. Christian worship. Okay, uniqueness. And I don't know that we actually have to cover everything here, but I just wanted to draw out a lot of things for you to pay attention to as we're going. Synoptic, I'm going to use that word a lot, and so I need to explain what it means. Syn, with, optic. Right? So just means to see the same thing, same seeing. They see with each other. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem, although Luke, the structure is a little bit different, but on the whole, the bulk of the content of all of those three Gospels are harmonious. They make sense together. The order of things are pretty comparable. I actually have, and I can bring it over. I have a Greek synopsis where it has Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel next to each other, and it just goes through all the accounts. And yes, they have to reorder. It presumes Matthew, Mark priority, meaning those came first, and then Luke came later, and so then Luke gets rejiggered to match. but then it also puts on the side where John does have a corresponding text or corresponding idea or preaching. And it's really interesting because you find on the whole that those three really do tell the same story with different emphases. John does not share that structure. Like, for example, we're going to see in John chapter 2 has the cleansing of the temple. And in the synoptics, the cleansing of the temple comes on, I think, Holy Monday. Or no, it's on Palm Sunday. It's the same day that he enters into the holy city. After he comes in triumphant, he goes into the outer court of the temple and drives out the money changers and the bazaar. Basically, that's what it was called. It was a bazaar. Like, not as in like crazy weird, but as in booths with people selling animals and things. Yeah.
Isn't this the book of John when he mentions about Jesus coming in? Isn't that the first time Jesus is in Jerusalem?
No, not in John. In the synoptics, they do indicate that he went to Jerusalem before, like, say, for example, when he's 12 years old, he goes into the temple, right? But
as far as his ministry...
His ministry in the synoptics, and I give you that here in this actual paragraph, probably, maybe on the backside. His ministry in the synoptic gospels is based in Galilee. Whereas in John's gospel, this is probably... Yeah, this is this third paragraph from the bottom. The synoptic gospels locate the bulk of Jesus' ministry in Galilee and terminate in one final visit to Jerusalem with the crucifixion. John narrates three different visits to Jerusalem. I give you references. And moreover, the synoptics culminate with Jesus in Jerusalem for 1 week, whereas Jesus remains in or near Jerusalem from John chapter 7 through to the end. Roughly, if you're going to go by a Jewish calendar, roughly about 6 months. And also John's gospel, then the predominant context or content of John's gospel is passion, is the passion tide, is passion week. So roughly from the time of the Feast of Tabernacles through the Feast of Dedication to the Passover, and not only one Passover, but a second Passover, it looks like as well. There's three accounts of Passover. So when we say Jesus' ministry was 3 years, longer than 2 years, that's coming from John, which is an important note, actually, because I think if you give John priority, meaning it was written first, it helps in a number of ways, because when John refers to days, 8 days later, for example, or the next day, Mark does that too, or immediately, actually, is the way Mark does it. And immediately Jesus went. It sounds like it's the same day. Whereas I think actually what Mark's doing is kind of trying to create this momentum, this narrative momentum. Like, we got to get to the point here, and it's the shortest gospel. You know, it takes about probably 18 minutes to read it or so, the whole thing. And so you're just like, we just get there really quick. Whereas in John, there's this precise ordering of the days, which is really important when we get to the resurrection, where the days are no longer ordered. So I would actually argue, even more so than Luke, that John is much more cognizant of days and times and seasons, especially those that surround Jewish worship, the church calendar. So let's see, time indicators. Oh, I did say that in that paragraph that spans the page break. John is careful to order his gospel around the Jewish festival season, offers many time indicators. Increasingly, the minority view is gaining traction, that is, that it's written early and that he's intentionally focusing on the way that Christians transition from life in the synagogue temple to their unique liturgy. Other notes, which Ron already brought up, actually, is that there's no birth story. He doesn't begin with Abraham or David like Matthew does. He doesn't doesn't go back to Adam like Luke does. But rather, he begins with creation and with God himself, even before creation. So we have Jesus as the, we would say, pre-incarnate word or pre-existent word, the Son from eternity begotten from the Father from eternity, as we say in the Creed, right? And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is really the, like, Not that Jesus is descending from Abraham and David, which is true, or that he's the son of Adam, or he's the new Adam, as Luke would indicate, which is also true, but that he is God in the flesh, which is unique, really. The others tell that story, but it's not their unique focus. So what the story of Jesus is, and this connects to the Jewish observance, which we'll talk to about in a moment, is Jesus is God dwelling among his people in the way of Emmanuel of Matthew, but actually even more poignantly and more vividly. God with his people, really more like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led his people through the wilderness. Like, that was actually God with his people. That's actually Jesus with his people, you know? Or the angel of the Lord leading the armies of Joshua through the conquest of the promised land. That's Jesus as well. Although we see that in the other Gospels, I think, too, to varying degrees. So Jesus is bringing to pass the eternal will and intent of God, that is, to give his own divine life to mankind. And that's John, in John chapter 3, with Jesus with Nicodemus, talking about being born again. Being born from above, actually, is probably also a better way to translate it. It's anothen in Greek. Because born again makes it sound like what? Makes us feel like Baptists, I guess. You know, like there's, because they would say there's a water baptism and then there's a spiritual baptism, which is even more important than the water baptism. You're like, okay. That's not the way Jesus talks. He connects water to his word. Jesus is the divine word that gives life. He is the reality of the living God whose life is given to man, John 14. But he is also true man, and he himself is the goal of God's life-giving intent. So we see in Jesus what humanity is, actually, before the fall into sin, which I referred to on the sermon on Wednesday night. You know, seeing in Jesus what it actually means to be human, and our life is subhuman, corrupted humanity. We're less human than human, actually, because of sin. Unique things to note here is that there is no transfiguration. There are no exorcisms. There's no miracles surrounding the crucifixion. You know, think about the graves being opened, earthquakes, lightning, thunder, all that kind of stuff. No little, I spelled that wrong and I meant to correct it. No little apocalypse. So that's like signs of the end time. You know what I'm talking about? Like you'll see the moon turn to blood and signs and wonders and all that, which are in all the synoptics. So let's see if I can find a good example of this without taking too much time. Matthew 20, what did I give there? 24? It's the problem when you prepare this too far ahead and you're not ready to talk about it. Oh, yes. Yeah, earthquakes in various places, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, all this talk about the stuff we hear at the end of the church here. No story of the 10 lepers. There are far fewer miracles. There's 7 signs, which I didn't give you here. There's no extended account of John the Baptist, you know, in his baptism. In the Passion, there's no exchange between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. It's all with the Roman leaders, actually. There's no explicit account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which I alluded to before. And Jesus' baptism itself is not recorded directly, but rather through the witness of John the Baptist. Which bothers some people. They say, well, if Jesus instituted those, then why didn't John record that for us? And my argument would be that John presumes. Now, there's a problem with presuming things, right? Just like assuming things makes out of you and me, right? But if John is preaching in the context of Christian worship that is gathered around baptism and the Lord's Supper, then it's going to actually permeate all of his preaching, even if it's not explicitly mentioned. So that's what I would encourage you to do, is to think water and word, think bread and wine given for forgiveness of sins. Have that as the context of when this word is being spoken. And then you'll see all sorts of indications of the sacraments just permeating the whole gospel, even if they're not explicitly mentioned. Okay? That probably is a minority view as well. You know, some would say, oh, well, for John, baptism and Lord's Supper aren't that important. Well, baptism's chapter 3. Lord's Supper is really strongly implied in John chapter 6, which we'll get to as well.
Well, maybe that wasn't his purpose in writing for reading the book.
To prove the institution.
It also gives indication why because they think, or maybe that helps those who think it was written later because this was already written down.
Right. Well, and that's ironic, because if it was written later, then you would expect to find baptism and Lord's Supper, which the critics argue are later institutions. Whereas we would argue that they were baptism and Lord's Supper, forgiveness declared, that those are constitutive of the church from day one. That in Acts chapter 2 bears that out, that they dedicated themselves, they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. And that you see then in the first ministry work, like with the jailer and his family, they're baptized, or Pentecost, they're baptized, what must we do to be saved? That baptism and the Lord's Supper are constitutive, or that is, they are the heart and center, and namely, actually, the Lord's Supper is the center of the liturgical life of the church from day one. Which would mean then, why does John not, it does beg the question, why does John not record them as explicitly? And I would argue, Ron's making a good point, not intentionally maybe, that Matthew, Mark, Luke record them more explicitly because they're being rejected, which we see like in Paul's epistles, like the church in Corinth, and namely, has rejected the purpose of Christ instituting his Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins. They're eating and drinking it as a, just like some kind of agape meal or agape fest, just a love fest, as we called it back in the 70s. I don't know if that argument made sense. Maybe I can repeat it again later.
Excuse me, I'm going to go pick up Jones.
You should. All right, let's finish this out, because we've got a minute, and then I don't have to come back to this, and I can actually prepare some more stuff. John is teaching through long discourses, not in parables. Thus, the parables that you love are not recorded. And again, no Sermon on the Mount and no Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer came in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, teach us to pray. Also then, skip to the second to last paragraph, many stories and dialogue that do not occur in the synoptics. The prologue, which we just talked about, Nicodemus, I've referred to, Samaritan woman, in chapter 4, discourse on the bread from heaven, which I alluded to in regards to the Lord's Supper, John chapter 6, raising of Lazarus, John 11, washing of disciples' feet, on that would be on the night he was betrayed, on the, chapter 13, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we hear those readings through the season of Easter. We don't hear them in order, which aggravates people because we jump around, but even Jesus is not exactly linear in that discourse. But the paraclete, meaning the comforter, the helper, the Spirit, and the promise that he would come upon the disciples at Pentecost. Also, frequent references to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I would argue the Feast of Tabernacles is the liturgical feast that John has in mind more often than not. And you see that right away in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, became flesh, and you usually hear it as dwelt among us, but you've probably heard it said enough times now that he tabernacled among us, that he tented among us. All right? So we'll come back to that next week. And kids got to sing, and we got baptism, and I'm supposed to preach something later. Of course, the supper. So, good day. It's very un-Lenty today, which I'm happy.